Good morning. My name is Joe. As Kara mentioned, my pronouns are he and him, and I'm pretty sure that I would not be a pastor if that hairstyle was still mandatory for clergy. This is a painting of Martin Luther in the year 1517. He is depicted here nailing his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther was a professor of moral theology, religious scholar, and he had a few issues with the Catholic Church, 95 to be precise. And in those days, the way to start an academic beef was to nail your statement to the door of the church for everyone to read. If this happened today, I'm sure it would have been an extended thread on Twitter, and then you probably would have started a podcast titled, "I Got 95 Problems, But This Dress Ain't One." Nobody is sure that Luther actually did this, that he actually did nail his paper to the door. But it was common practice in the academic world of the day, so that it might be more than a legend. The important thing in any case is that Martin Luther saw serious problems in the practice and theology of the Catholic Church, and he went public with his complaints. They went viral and started a revolution that very much did change the world. In those days, the Roman Catholic Church was the center of power in the European world. There was one church, one hierarchy of priests, monks, and nuns that controlled the way to God. There were lots of countries. There were different political leaders, even some relatively independent cities that are loosely held together in what they called the Holy Roman Empire. But the church dominated. It dominated education, international relations, large amounts of land, tons of money. Everybody wanted to go to heaven. And the only way to heaven was through the blessing of the church, even for kings, even for the emperor. So the church had most of the power. And as we know, power corrupts. One example of this corruption was the selling of indulgences. Basically, at that time, the church taught that when someone died, their soul went to purgatory, even for Christians. If you would confess your sins, well, you would be forgiven and you would go to heaven eventually. But first, you'd have to go through a little bit of punishment in purgatory. You have to work off those sins that you hadn't entirely paid for in life. But the good news, if your earthly relatives, if the ones still alive here, loved you enough, they could get you a reduced sentence in purgatory by petitioning for the indulgence, the kindness of the Pope. And the church was glad to grant this kindness of the Pope for a small fee. How much would you pay to ease grandma's pain in the afterlife? It's a pretty good scheme. And that's what Luther was railing against in his 95 Theses, among other things. Corruption in the church, abuse of power, taking advantage of the people that just didn't know any better, using them for financial gain. Luther was taking a big risk by calling out the church, calling out corruption, and he was arrested and faced a religious trial for his rebellion. When he refused to reverse his positions, the Pope excommunicated him. Long story short, Luther found a sympathetic German king with a big enough army to protect Luther and to start a new church of his own. And Luther's movement spread from there as other religious leaders started their own movements against the Catholic Church, and other political leaders were reading the tea leaves and saw that the church's power was faltering, and they made their own grabs for independence, for political power of their own. Altogether, we call this the Protestant Reformation, and it's a century of religious and social political upheaval across Europe. The roots of our Mennonite church come from this era, though we don't claim Martin Luther as part of our heritage directly. Soon enough, Luther and his followers became very invested in trying to kill the Anabaptists. That was pretty much the only thing the Catholics and Lutherans agreed on in those days, that the Mennonites needed to be snuffed out. So I am not a big fan of Luther. I'm not singing his praises this morning. But that spirit of protest, of reform, that is who we are. We are people who hammer our convictions onto public billboards. We are people who stand up for justice, who believe in change. We are people who call out the powers that be in their corruption. We are people who hear that, well, that's just the way things are, and we respond, well, maybe that's the way things are, but can you imagine? What if it wasn't? What if there is a better way? And what if we are the ones to make it happen? Over the next couple of months, we're going to be talking about the basics of Anabaptism, the heart of our faith as Mennonite Christians. This isn't going to be new information for many of us, but for some of us it will be. Not all of us grew up with these stories and values. I've been a Mennonite for 20 plus years, and I'm still learning about where we come from and what it means to be Mennonite in this time and in this place. And there are others from this congregation who come from different faith backgrounds, and there are plenty of us who have been Mennonite for a long time, but we still hold that identity with open hands. I'm okay with all of that, and I hope that this series will bring us some opportunities to say, yeah, that's me, and also, I don't know so much about that part. I've already had some of those moments today as we were singing some of these songs. I'm like, well, is that, oh, how did that get in the hymnal? Okay. Well, we're singing it, so here we are, I guess. I hope that we will be reminded of the important things that we hold in common, and I hope that we will see how, in some cases, we hold things differently. Again, our roots come from this story of protest, of bringing critical thinking to our faith and our stories and our structures, the things that we've been handed. And that goes way beyond Martin Luther, too. Jesus was a reformer. Christianity began as a protest movement. And the prophetic tradition goes all the way back through our scriptures of Jewish origins as well. So for the next while, bring your hammers to church, metaphorically speaking, of course. This stuff of faith can change the world. What is an Anabaptist? Today I have three more stories from the 1500s to help us begin to answer that question. The simple meaning of the word Anabaptist means re-baptizer. This is an artist imagining of George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, and Felix Mantz rebaptizing each other in 1525. As I said, Martin Luther's rebellion quickly spread in the late teens and early 20s of the 16th century. And lots of, Luther didn't come out of nowhere. There were lots of people already thinking along those lines themselves. One of those reformers was a priest named Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland. Among other things, Zwingli challenged traditional views about tithing, the mass, and the practice of infant baptism. His preaching attracted a group of students around him, and together they studied the scriptures, they wrestled these things together, and as they read, his students said, let's go further and further, let's move away from these Catholic teachings that are not in the scriptures. At that time, Zurich was kind of an independent city. It was an economic center governed by a city council. And Ulrich Zwingli held fairly radical views, and he had many followers, but he hesitated to make these changes himself. He said, this is the job of the people, and the people are represented by the council, so it makes sense if they're going to make these radical choices, it needs to come from the council, because if the Roman Church reacted against them, well, the city as a whole would bear that responsibility. But when the council was slow to make changes, a bunch of Zwingli's friends called him out for not moving fast enough. They believed that, well, the people matter, but it's the Spirit of God that we need to be faithful to. God makes the decisions. The Bible is the final authority, not a city council. The issue came to a head around infant baptism. In those days, remember, one church, one way to God. There was no separation between church and state. The state, whether a city or a city council or a king, the state owed its allegiance to God. And so you didn't just join a church. You were born into a parish. That was part of a kingdom or a city that was part of the church. When you had a child, that child was baptized as a member of the church and became a citizen of the state at the same time. But these reformers were drawing out the tension between church and state. Who had the real authority? When Zwingli said the city council should make the decisions, the state, the reformers said, well, fine, do what you want, but we need to hold to our convictions. Maybe we are not part of the state. We owe our allegiance to God first. And so these radicals started teaching their followers not to baptize their babies, which would make them non-citizens and eventually non-taxpayers. This cannot stand. So the Zurich City Council ruled that anyone who refused to baptize their infants would be expelled and excommunicated. In response, a group of radicals met on January 21st, 1525, and held their own adult rebaptisms, knowing full well that this would result in their exile and excommunication. They baptized each other. And that is what happened. These Swiss brethren, as they and their followers became known, these rebaptizers, Anabaptists, were exiled, pursued, captured, beaten, condemned, and executed by Catholics and Protestants alike. George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel left Zurich and continued teaching Anabaptism in the region, and they were arrested 6 months later. Apparently, they all escaped from prison at the same time, but Grebel was in poor health and died of the plague not long after. The following year, Felix Mons was arrested again, and this time he was executed by drowning, the first Anabaptist martyr. 2 years after that, George Blaurock was burned at the stake. And yet, the movement spread, mostly among the common people. They had less political cover than Luther's Reformation. They had no king offering them protection, but they continued to follow their conviction. They continued to spread the word, to share at their tables, to talk to their neighbors about what they read in the scriptures. Many of them became martyrs, but the radical Reformation would continue. That's our origin story. Welcome to the rebellion. I know, we are people of peace. Most of us prefer to live our faith quietly and politely. With good reason, we're getting to that part of the story. But here at the start, at the heart of Anabaptist faith, is the power of conviction. Better to die than to renounce our values. Better to suffer than to keep quiet. Better to lose everything under the authority of God than to submit to the corruption of politics, economics, and society. Those are loaded words, daring and dangerous, and way more complicated than I'm presenting in this moment, for sure. We don't need to make martyrs of ourselves in order to be faithful. I'm not actually calling for revolution of this sort today. And yet, we are people of conviction and action. We are practical, yes, but we are political. We are engaged. We are idealistic. The radical Reformation, that's the foundation that our church is built on. No, it's not all heroes and high ideals. Some of you know where this is going next. Over the next decade, Anabaptist teachings took hold in communities in Switzerland and in southern Germany. That's the green area on the map there. That's where a lot of my Mennonite friends in Pennsylvania, in Ontario, trace their roots back to. The yellow group there in the west, in Moravia, became our Anabaptist cousins, the Hutterites. And the blue and purple areas in northern Germany and the Netherlands, those groups eventually migrated west, and the Russian Mennonites, whose ancestors became the Russian Mennonites, whose ancestors are well represented in this congregation. But on the way, a rather spectacular bump in the road in the northern German city of Munster. As I've said, the Anabaptist movement faced fierce opposition and violence as it spread across northern Europe. Naturally, that created both fear and fervor. Fear of persecution led to people on the move in search for a safe haven. And the excitement around this generated religious fervor. There was passion, there was conviction that left otherwise sensible people vulnerable to extremism and conspiracy. I know, that only happens a long time ago. Definitely does not happen in times of crisis these days. As Christians have often done in times of difficulty, some of the Anabaptists began to read their own circumstances into the biblical prophecies of the Revelation. Surely their personal apocalypse was actually the apocalypse. These were the end times. Surely God was going to rescue them directly. Surely the New Jerusalem was on the horizon. So when an ambitious Lutheran pastor and several prominent citizens of Munster began talking about, hey, let's make Munster a safe haven for the Anabaptists, people started heading in that direction. And when they promised equal treatment for everyone, including the equal redistribution of wealth, well, a bunch of refugees on the move, surely this was the moment. This was New Jerusalem. This was Munster, the kingdom of God on earth. With Anabaptist immigrants streaming into the city, the radicals soon won seats at the elected city council, and they kicked out the Lutheran leadership. By early 1534, Munster was an Anabaptist theocracy, with compulsory adult baptism and forced sharing of property. Within a month, a Catholic army showed up and put the city under siege, which was part of the narrative that they were believing in. Of course, the New Jerusalem would have to fight off earthly enemies, just as had always been the case for the people of God. But God is on our side. Fear and fervor. On Easter Sunday, the Anabaptist leader, the self-declared prophet Jan Matthijs, led just 12 fighters out of the city to take on the entire army of thousands, believing that God would bring them a miraculous victory. It was not to be. Matthijs and his squadron were immediately killed. His head was put on a pike. Fear and fervor. Matthijs was succeeded by Jan van Leyden, who claimed to be receiving direct visions from heaven. As the siege rolled on, desperation and starvation set in. Jan van Leyden declared himself the new King David. He gave himself absolute authority in this new city of God. He set up a royal court. He wore a kingly costume. He executed those who opposed him. He made polygamy mandatory. He took 16 wives for himself. The siege lasted for a year until a traitor within Munster gave the Catholic army an opening. They swept in, quickly reclaimed the city, captured Jan van Leyden and his supporters. After a time of imprisonment, van Leyden and his two lieutenants were publicly tortured and killed. Their remains were placed into these cages and hung in the steeple of the cathedral. The cages hang there still. What a mess. Thought Anabaptists were people of peace, practicality, discipline, caution. How can this be part of our story? Really, this was the proverbial cautionary tale of early Anabaptism. Their pacifist convictions, those who held them, they were confirmed by the disaster of attempting to use force against the Catholic Church. Their belief in what is now called the two-kingdom theology, the separation between the spiritual kingdom of God and the political earthly kingdoms, that was reinforced by seeing what happens when the Munsterites tried to bring the kingdom of God on earth themselves. And this emphasis on community, as central to the interpretation of scripture and theology, was hammered home by the false prophets of Munster. Never again would Anabaptists allow fear and fervor to elevate a charismatic, corrupt individual into leadership. Never again. Maybe not never. But that was the idea: shared leadership, decentralized power, communal interpretation, bottom-up structures. Those were costly lessons coming out of Munster. To be fair to the Munsterites, the stories of depravity and excess among the Anabaptists there were, those stories were all written by their enemies who needed to justify their bloody recapturing of the city. So maybe things inside the city weren't as extreme as we've been told. But either way, let's not do that again. That was the lesson. Munster left a pretty powerful legacy. And the disasters of Munster cleared the way and set the tone for the lasting legacy of the Northern Anabaptists in the person of Menno Simons. We don't know much about Menno's early life, just that he came from a poor family and somehow found his way into training to be a Catholic priest. He began his career as an admittedly mediocre priest for his small hometown parish in Friesland, familiar territory to some of you Friesans, perhaps. As Anabaptist teachings began to become popular in the region, Menno started to study the scriptures for himself, and he found that much of his Catholic training was at odds with what he was reading. Menno was greatly impacted by his brother Peter's conversion to Anabaptism, but he was reluctant to make an official conversion himself. Then Peter got caught up in the radical revolution of the Munsterites. An Anabaptist prophet from Munster came to Friesland to rally support for the Munster Revolution, and Peter joined a group of several hundred Anabaptists to take over a nearby Catholic monastery. They were met with extreme retaliation, and over 300 Anabaptists were killed in the fighting or executed after. Peter Simons was among them. Later that year, the Munster Rebellion was also crushed, and again, many Anabaptists were killed, and the rest were left wondering, where do we go from here? At that point, Menno made his choice. His convictions were with the Anabaptist perspective on faith and scripture, but he was not a revolutionary. His theology was not in line with the extremist. He was a separation of two kingdoms theology. He was a pacifist. He was not a charismatic leader, let alone a prophet. He didn't want leadership at all. He had remained a parish priest for so long only out of a desire to care for the common people in his church. But when Menno looked around the Anabaptists of his region, he saw danger everywhere. They were feared and hated by their Catholic and Lutheran neighbors because of Munster. Their leaders were either dead or caught up in the extremes of apocalyptic revolution. The common people, Menno saw, were poor, misguided sheep without a shepherd. After Munster, several of the remaining Anabaptist leaders who were opposed to the rebellion came to Menno. "We need someone to show us another way. Will you lead us?" And Menno took the call. He left the priesthood, he was rebaptized, and began writing and teaching and organizing small groups of Anabaptist believers. And again, Menno's conversion invited persecution. He had to go underground and travel frequently to avoid the authorities. Eventually, he moved south to a more safe region with a ruler who was sympathetic to peaceful Anabaptism in northern Germany, and he lived there. That was his base of operations and home to his family for the final 25 years of his life. What did Menno do exactly? Mostly quiet, boring pastor stuff. Meeting with local church groups, writing letters, leading Bible studies, keeping things calm, encouraging a quiet way of life, building communities. When one of the more extreme Anabaptists would start teaching end times revolution stuff, Menno would write against them. He would use scripture and theology to offer a peaceful alternative, a third way. Over time, the Anabaptists in northern Germany and the Netherlands became known as the Mennists, and then the Mennonites. Historians would say that Menno transformed northern Anabaptism from a radical movement into a sustainable church. The Mennonites, over time, became the quiet in the land. They lived simply in largely self-reliant communities. They kept out of local and national politics. They moved when the world got too close. They moved to Danzig, to Ukraine, eventually spread around the world, to Canada, to Prairies, Saskatoon. That's an oversimplification of 475 years, but we will hopefully pick up some of that story, follow along that journey another time. For today, I just want to highlight the tensions of this early Anabaptist story. On the one hand, our ancestors really were radical. Their faith changed everything for them: politics, family, career, personal safety, where they called home. They were progressives. They were prophets. They read their Bibles. They followed their individual understandings and callings. They risked it all. They gave it all up for their convictions. And they changed the world, truly. The idealism of martyrs, the conviction of faith over all. And yet, they also wanted to live. They wanted a good life for themselves and their children. There were the leaders that we've talked about, but there were also followers. There were common people. There were farmers and merchants and people just doing their thing, raising their families. They didn't all rush off to join the revolution. They weren't all martyrs. They certainly weren't all gullible and or delusional. They wanted to live well together while holding these convictions, holding to their best understanding of the Bible, following the way of Jesus as they knew it. That's the tension of Anabaptism, to follow Christ in everything, recognizing that the way of Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow, calls us to live sacrificially, to love without limit, and also to know that, well, God made us to live. Life is good, families are good, community is good, we are meant to live well together. The way of Jesus is a way of life, and that means compromise, it means timing, it means discernment, it means give and take, it means sustainability. How do we know when to protest, when to plant seeds, when to stand up, when to hold together, when to speak out, when to listen up, when to die for our faith, when to live by it? That is the tension that we have been handed. Our ancestors walked this path, sometimes very well and sometimes very poorly. May God grant us the wisdom and the grace to take up that call, to live well in the time where we find ourselves. In a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the ritual of communion. As always, this ritual is full of meaning. Perhaps today these familiar words and sensations call our attention to through the long line of ancestors who passed this ritual down to us. Without the courage and conviction of our Anabaptist forerunners, the communion table would not be open to us as it is now. Perhaps today the contrast of bread and juice, body and blood, is a window into this tension that I'm talking about, this tension of life and death, faith and failing and forgiveness, of grace and calling, elevation. And as always, communion is an invitation to follow Jesus, to join in the vulnerable beauty of the way of Christ that calls us, sustains us, and unites us.